Well, we're here tonight to study the Bible, and let's go to Genesis chapter number 13. Genesis chapter number 13. I want to begin reading at verse number 14 with you, and I don't have these verses for slides, Pastor Larson, so we'll just read them out of the text here. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll help us tonight to understand how important it is that we walk in the Spirit, that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I ask, Lord, your blessing upon this message. I pray that you'll help us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we would each come away with something tonight that would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come anticipating what you're going to give us from your word. Feed us, Lord. Nourish us together as your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. And our good shepherd, Lord, I pray that you'll just give us the sustenance spiritually that we need tonight as we encourage each other in the Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. So we come to Genesis chapter 13. I didn't read the whole chapter with you for sake of time. You can do that sometime on your own. I would highly encourage you to do that. There is much here. And back in 2015, some of you may remember, I did preach a Father's Day message from this passage. We went and studied a little bit about Lot. And the main points of that message were getting back to Bethel. And we talked about the problems of carnality. We talked about the pathway of confession and the peace of communion, all found in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. And then we talked about giving up the battle in verses 5 through 9, this contention between Abraham and Lot. And we entered the contenders, and we engaged in the contention, and we entrusted the outcome to our ultimate commander in chief, the Lord God. And that was verses 5 through 9. And then we also talked a little bit about giving place to the devil in verses 10 to 13. And we had the subpoints here of pleasing the lustful senses, pitching the tent towards Sodom, and practicing a life of sin. Now, I didn't deal with the entire chapter, and it never fails to amaze me when I come to the Scriptures. I can look here, and we'll have a different outline here for you tonight. But the context that we're looking at here in Genesis 13, of course, this is after Abram is coming back from Egypt. He went down into Egypt. Someone remind me why.
Famine.
Famine in the Promised Land. Famine in Canaan. And God used that as a test, and Abraham trusted his wallet and went down into Egypt and had some problems there. Last time we talked about Abram's listening ear and Abram's lying tongue. And those lies between him and Sarai got him in a world of trouble. And I think some of that residual is seen here underlying some of this conflict and strife between him and Lot now. And I don't know, perhaps Lot is blaming the whole decision and the whole mess down in Egypt on his uncle Abram. Well, he should have known better anyway, right? Well, I can't pretend to read Lot's mind. I can only go off what the text reveals here. But Abraham returns from Egypt, and then the decisions that are made leads to a separation from Lot at Bethel. And so the title of my message for you tonight is simply entitled, Separation at the House of God. Lot and Abraham. Lot being a picture of the world and a worldly Christian. Abraham being the picture of faith and walking by faith. One, you know, the former, Lot, walking by sight. Abraham walking by faith. They're at the house of God. Beth-El means house of God. And at Beth-El, they come to contention, and each one goes his separate ways And we see the outcome play out in the rest of Genesis. So notice first with me tonight here, the steps back to Bethel. Abram, we follow his journey, and we see he makes his departure with all his goods. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." Here's that verse for you. I'm catching up. Pastor Larson, I'll just drive the slides here, okay? Abram went up out of Egypt. Who went with him? The text says it was him, his wife, we know that's Sarai, and all that he had, that's everything he got in Egypt. And here Lot is mentioned, and notice they go into the south. Now, having been on the ground over there, I can imagine a little better of what it would have looked like, because I've seen the terrain. I've driven through, well, I didn't drive, I rode through the Negev Desert. And to think about where Abram and Lot are, this verse covers a lot of ground. It doesn't give us the details as to what happened when they left Egypt, where exactly, how far north they went, but they went up. Do you see that? That's what you have to do when you leave Egypt and you head back to Canaan. You go up. Latitude. You're heading north at that point. Now, how far north is not specified, but he does, I believe, go up through probably, my best guess would be, the routes that you would naturally take, and it would put you in the area of whether Philistines are going to be a mighty nation in days gone by. But they are going to go up on the mountain ridges. They're going to follow the easiest path that they can to get from point A to point B. Remember, Samaria doesn't exist right now, so they don't have to go around anything. He's just going through the middle of Canaan, going right through the middle. He doesn't go all the way back to Shechem, and I think there's a reason for that. And the way that I've looked at this and studied the maps, it's almost like Abraham's kind of going back and forth. He goes up out of Egypt, and then he comes back down south to the Negev, and then he goes back north to Bethel. It's kind of like he's going this back and forth thing. And I don't know if he's maybe seeking on a way to get right with God. That's my personal opinion, because he understands some of the missteps that he made in Egypt, and now his heart is probably grieving him, if I understand Abraham enough of how the scriptures reveal. And so he's looking for that altar, and he winds up back at Bethel, which is right next to Ai, just north of Jerusalem. So as you're at Bethel, and you are looking over the Negev, like you can't see the Negev. You would actually look down on Jerusalem, Salem, it would be, in the days of Abraham. So if you're looking south from that point, it's going to make sense in a little bit as to when he says, okay, you choose to go left and I'll go right. You choose to go right and I'll go left. Abraham's going to let Lot make that decision. Now, here in the verse we have before us, the reason I'm making a big deal of this right now is because it says he went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the, and what's the next word you have in your text? South. Into the south. Now, I like the south. I'm from the south, okay? I grew up in the southern states of the United States of America. South here comes from the Hebrew word, the root we get, Negev. When we were in Israel, how many signs did we see when we were headed south on the maps everywhere? It said N-E-G-E-V. And what was that territory? Negev. She doesn't remember. She was asleep on the bus. I had to wake her up. Hey, we're coming into no man's land down here. Look at all these rocks. And nothing but rocks and dirt. It's desert. That's what Negev is. And notice it's south here, but if you do any reading in any of the commentaries, I wanted to point out to you that you may come across some commentators that will translate it as N-E-G-E-B rather than N-E-G-E-V. Now, I don't want to split hairs over this. I don't want to make a mountain out of molehills. But what you're seeing there is a text-critical approach to the Old Testament Masoretic text. So when they use a B instead of a V, you're reading a text critic's comments. Just keep that in mind as you do your research. What's the big difference? Well, I think it really doesn't matter that much. We're splitting hairs because the Hebrew language only has 22 letters in the alphabet. The English language has 26 letters the last time I counted. And so there's not that much difference between an English B and an English V. They're both, you know, pronounced sort of with the lips. But even when we were in Israel, all the signs were spelled with a V, not with a B. So it's Negev. He heads with his family and everyone that he has down into the Negev. Are you with me? He goes north, and then he says, wait, we've got to go south. He comes down into the desert area where we would have been with the Bedouins and staying in that tent with all the sand and all the dust and riding on the camels. That's down in the Negev. Well, he doesn't stay there. He winds up heading back to Bethel and probably gets down there in the desert. He says, "This, I can't go any further without God. I've got to go back to where I left him." And you see, God never moves. We're the one that goes away from God, right? So he does the next best thing that he can think of, and he heads back to Bethel. But before we get there, we have to point out that he is very rich. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talked about how this would fall out in the patriarchal days compared with the pastoral tribes to which Abraham belonged. An Arab sheikh is considered rich who has 100 or 200 tents. Well, that puts it in perspective. The tents that we're talking about, of course, are like the big tent we sat in when they served us tea. 100 or 200 of those. Now, there was only... How many of those did you... I didn't count them all, but there weren't 100 or 200 maybe even there where we were, maybe the smaller ones. But we're talking about a lot of ground coverage. We're talking about a lot of setup for these tents. And so that's a sheikh. That's an Arab sheikh. 60 to 100 camels. I think there were maybe 15 out front there that, you know, we were riding on. 60 to 100 camels, 1,000 sheep and goats respectively, so a grand each of those. Abram, being very rich, must have far exceeded the amount of pastoral property. Gold and silver. Hey, he throws in the gold and silver too. Being rare among these peoples, probably arose from his transactions down in Egypt. He's going to get the silver and gold down there. He's very rich. So he's got all his family with him. He's increased in possessions, and yet he's wandering almost aimlessly without God. He's got to get back to the altar. He knows. You know, it's almost like a 1 John 1:9 circumstance here in the Old Testament happening with Abraham. And I think I pointed that out in one of my previous messages on this passage. But notice their destination. It is the destination of Bethel, which means house of God. Verse number 3, he says, he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. Again, we go north, he comes south to the desert, he goes back north, north of Jerusalem to Bethel, which is on the top of a mountain right next to Ai. You can see Jericho on the map not too far away. The Jordan River Valley right there and the Dead Sea, all of that's in the same region. He goes unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. That's Ai. Notice, I think it was John Gill pointed out in his commentary, it says the place of. It doesn't say he went back and the altar was still there, which kind of leads us to think that after he left Bethel, somebody came behind him and tore the altar down. So he goes back to the place where he had done that before. He locates that, and we see his devotion to God here in verse number 4. So again, just tracing his steps, he departs with all its goods. His destination is that of Bethel. And then we see his devotion to God in verse number 4. Unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Again, this is striking to me. And to reiterate some of my past messages, I do believe this is a 1 John 1:9 moment, because Abram has already believed God, and chapter 15 is going to point that out to us. We're not quite there yet. So this could be his initial salvation of calling on the Lord, but I just don't see it that way. I think he's already believed God enough to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and so he has a relationship with God already. But what's happened? He's severed his fellowship. He has severed his walk with God due to his sin after his faith. Now that happens to us as Christians, doesn't it? We need to have those Bethel moments where we go back to the place, the altar. We go back to the altar and we rededicate. We don't get up from there until we know we've heard from God. Under the place of the altar, he called upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, that's true in Genesis 13, just as true as it is in Romans 10:13. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the patriarch, like a restored backslider, F.B. Meyer said, made his way back to the old spot on the highlands of Bethel, where his first tent and altar had stood. Through his wanderings hitherto, there had been a depressing element of worldliness in his camp through the presence of Lot, who, like many more, was swept along by his uncle's religion, but had little of his own. Insightful words from that great expositor, F.B. Meyer. Notice secondly here, the struggle with Lot. So he's taken these steps that have led him back to Bethel, and the struggle with his nephew now ensues. Well, we have to get the foundation for this. Part of it is because of the substance that they both have been able to amass, their substance. If you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, "And Lot also, which went with Abraham," or Abram, "had flocks and herds and tents." So Abraham was very rich, silver and gold, the whole nine yards. Well, Lot's trailing on his coattail pretty good by now. And he's fared well up to this point. "And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together." The land could not bear them. Now, we don't have any legal terminology that they actually own any of this land by now. The promise has been made, and Abraham's descendants will inherit this land, but you got to remember, the Canaanite dwells in the land. And we're going to find that out here in a few verses. The Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Perizzites, you know, as old J. Vernon McGee used to call them, the Perizzites were still in the land. The Perizzites, they're there. And now you have these Canaanite shepherds, you have the Perizzite shepherds, you have Lot and his sheep, and you have Abraham and his cattle and sheep, and there's not enough room for them all. And Lot's shepherds begin to get into it with Abram's shepherds, and there's going to be strife. Now, D.L. Moody preached a message on this passage, and he talked about the men in Chicago in his day. You know, that's where his Moody Institute was. And perhaps there's no Bible character that represents so many Chicago men at the present day as Lot of Sodom. Those were some of his opening words. You talk about arresting somebody's attention. Well, we're all ears now, Mr. Moody. He says, "Where you can find one Abraham or one Daniel or one Joshua, you can find 1,000 Lots." He started very well. He got rich, and that was the beginning of his troubles. Now, you can go really corny with this if you want to, but you know the picture of Lot in the Bible, well, there was a lot wrong with him. Yeah, a lot of bad decisions that he had made somewhere along the way. Yeah. Among all the things that Muhammad had written, old W.B. Riley, he pointed this out. I kind of had to stop, you know, with my jaw open on this one. Listen to this. He goes to the prophet Muhammad, who, you know, is supposed to receive these visions from heaven and all these sayings. And this is a saying that he says is true, as though his claim to inspiration were made good. He says this: "If a son of Adam had 2 rivers of gold, he would covet yet a third. And if he had 3, he would covet yet a fourth." See, the eyes of man are never full, is how Solomon put it in the Wisdom of Proverbs. But if we think about what happened to England and London in particular, and the rise of society and how Christianity has suffered such in that land. I've talked to missionaries that are there, and well, you remember some of the missionaries that we've had that were on their way there. the missionaries that are on their way to Plymouth, England, and also the Booths that are there, and some other people that we know that have gone to that region. There are churches everywhere, but they're just shells. And if they are still owned by a religious group of people, typically it's because Calvinism has come in and just shut the whole thing down, and it's an empty tomb, pretty much. It's dead over there. And we think about America. Think about I'm not talking about your rural areas. I'm not talking about your little towns where, you know, you've got pockets of believers just gathering in little churches. I think it's Brother Schwenke points out that everywhere he goes, the strength and the backbone of Christianity in America is not the large churches. It is the scattered and sprinkled small churches, just like this one, of believers all across our country getting together and doing what we're doing, just studying the Bible. And you can have a group of 10 to 50 to 7,500, and then you have your larger churches of 2, 3, 4, and upwards, you know, the hundreds that they're running. But that's the backbone. If we think about the inner cities, though, how many good Bible-believing Baptist churches are in downtown Denver? I'm talking about the heart of downtown Denver. How many are in some of the larger cities around? Now, thank God there's been a resurgence and church planters are focusing on those inner cities. But we've got our work cut out for us. If we think about England and how spiritually dark it has become, in that the very place that the pilgrims would leave from to come to America to bring the gospel is now needing a missionary to go back and give it the gospel, we're in a pickle. English, one writer said, the first of all English games is money-making. It's an all-absorbing game. We knock each other down oftener in playing at that than at football or any other rougher sport. No purpose. Describing, you know, how England got caught up with entertainment. Ask a moneymaker what he wants to do with his money. He never knows. He doesn't make it to do anything with it. He gets it only that he may get it. What will you make of what you've got? You ask, well, I'll get more, he says. And how true is that about our day here in America? We play. And the games are taken over. And we strive to make more money and more money and more money. I mean, you read some of the headlines that come out of the Silicon Valley and those things. What are they doing with all of this? Where are the venture capitalists looking to invest their next resources and their next funding? Well, the word on the vine is that they're looking not for people who are going to make all these little app startup companies for the next iOS development. No, they're looking for people who are actually going to do something to help the world. Venture capitalists are. Who's going to be creative enough to go against global warming? Okay, you'll get that in a minute. But, hey, it's a sad predicament. When we're just going after more money, we can't be satisfied. We have games galore. We have all kinds of entertainment. But yet, what is happening to our cities? What's happening to our country? The foundations have been eroded. Now, you know, we might think that some of that's a little extreme, but I think it's a sufficient illustration. Same thing with Lot here. He sets his eyes on the plains and he can't get enough. The eyes of man are never full. When he gets them, he sets his covetous eyes on the towns and the palaces. You know, he's going to be in the gate before long in Sodom. If you read how the story unfolds, never satisfied. Never satisfied. So this root in his heart, because of the substance, and he wants more, and he's desiring more, and he can't be satisfied and content with godliness, which is great gain, Paul reminded Timothy, is going to lead then to this strife in verses 7 and 8. The strife. Follow along with me in verse number 7. It says, "And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land, and Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren." We be brethren. What a statement. As we think about the the words that are used here. If you look back at that verse in verse 7 in particular, it says, "And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle." That word strife is translated from a Hebrew word riv. You could transliterate it R-I-V. Okay, there could be some legal terminology with that, and that there's a legal cause for contention here. You know, somebody's overstepping boundaries, and there's a legitimate quarrel. But I do want to point out that Abram is going to use a different word for strife. He's going to translate it from merivah. And you would transliterate this M-E-R-I-V-A-H or M-E-R-I-B-A-H. So riv is the first word, strife. And the word that Abraham says is meriva. Two different words. They both are synonyms. That means there's fighting, there's strife. So it's an accurate translation. Don't question the translation. But the context will help you determine what's going on here. There is a difference between riv and meriva. Let me show you a place where you can understand maybe the context a little better of what this word Abraham uses, Abram is going to use in responding to Lot, what he may have been thinking in the back of his mind that this is going to include with it. Now, I want to go over to Numbers chapter 27 with you and look at verse number 14. Now, again, we have to remember the context here is that Israel has already come out of Egypt and we're in the wilderness wanderings. Are you with me? So this isn't the life of Abraham anymore. This is the story of Israel in the book of Numbers. And this is the Lord's dealing with them and speaking to them through Moses. And notice what he says in verse 14. The Lord says to them through his messenger, "For ye," what?
Rebelled
against my commandment in the desert of Zin. In the, what's the word? Strife of the congregation. To sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of what? M-E-R-I-B-A-H. What did I say you could translate? You could transliterate the word that Abraham used as? That's it. That's the word. It's the only other time you'll find it. So when Moses is describing the contention, he uses the word riv. He says there was a riv. There was a rift between Abram and Lot. No, there was a riv between Abram and Lot, between their shepherds there and what was going on with their cattle. And Abram pleads with Lot and he says, "Let there not be this merivah between us." I wonder if Abram didn't see Lot's actions here as a little bit rebellious. So the words are important, aren't they? It helps you understand the flavor of the conversation. And that Abram is walking with great humility and Lot is being filled with pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. It's playing out right here between Abram and Lot. Notice Abram's words here. He says, "We be brethren." We be brethren. Who did Abram consider his true brethren to be? Lot and those that were with him. Can you sense the love in the heart of Abram for his nephew here? Absolutely. He bends over backwards for him. There's not anything that Abram wouldn't do to try to keep peace between them. And yet, who does Lot think are his real brethren? Well, let's go over to Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 7. By the time we get to this point in the story of Lot, he is now in Sodom. And the Lord is about to rain fire and brimstone down and destroy that city for their wickedness and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at Lot's heartbreaking words as he comes to these men who are going to do these wicked things to these angels that he's supposed to be protecting and in his care, so much so that he begins to offer his own daughters for them to have. It's sickening, sickening. And yet he looks at him and he says, "I pray you," what? "I'm sorry," what? "You're going to call these wicked men your brethren?" So there's a big difference between who Abraham called brethren and who Lot called brethren. Why? Because Abraham's heart was with God. Lot's heart was set on the things of the world. Abram is determined to be a peacemaker here, not a troublemaker. As Wiersbe said, the heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. When Christians have disputes, it hurts the testimony of the Lord. Abram lived for others. He didn't live for himself. Abram lived by faith, not by sight. When God is first in your life, it makes no difference who's second or who's last, because God's first. The eye sees what the heart loves. Abram, let God choose for him in this strife. Hey, can I tell you, Satan is yearning. Satan is chomping at the bit to use the circumstances around you, to use people in your life, even those that might be the closest to you. Things. The devil wants to use these to tempt you, to try to bring out the worst in you. That's his mission. Your downfall. His delight would be your devourment. But God, he wants to use these same testings to see how you're going to shine in those same circumstances. Will you choose to be like Lot, or will you choose to follow by faith like Abraham? Only two choices on the shelf. So, sadly, but rightfully, their contention leads to separation. If we look at verse number 9, Abram continues on after he says, "We be brethren." He says, "Is not the whole land before thee?" Now again, he's standing in Bethel, casting his eyes. Really, I picture him looking south towards Jerusalem, because that seems to be where Lot's going to lean over towards the Dead Sea. And I know I'm looking west here because the mountains are over there. So if I turn to the pulpit here, I'm facing south. But if I imagine myself in Bethel, looking out over the land, there's a mountain ridge, and Hebron is going to be down on the west side of that mountain ridge, and Zoar and Sodom are going to be down on the right side toward the Dead Sea. There's a separation that's going to occur. Abram defers to Lot, and he says, "You pick first," basically. He says, "Separate thyself." That's a nice way of saying, "Lot, you need to pack up your stuff and get on out of here, because we can't have this contention going on. You take action here. Separate thyself. I pray thee, I'm begging you to do this, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Whichever way you're going, I'll go the opposite. And I'll give you first pick." Now look what Lot did here. I've got some key words highlighted for you in green you're going to want to pay attention to and dig deeper in your Bible study. It says, "If you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right." In verse number 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And here's a little parenthesis for you, kind of hidden in the commas. Before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is anticipating chapter 18 and 19 already. It says this is before the fire fell. This is before the brimstone came and destroyed the cities of the plain. Can I tell you, it looks nothing like this description today. There's nothing but death there, save for places, little pockets. The Ein Feshka spring was one of them. The En Gedi, the David's waterfall, was another one. You talk about oases in the middle of nothing. Barren, it looks like just rocks everywhere and dirt. That's what it looks like today. But when Lot looked down over the Dead Sea, think about this. He looked down over the Dead Sea and it was lush, green, with vivacity and life. And here's the description. Well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Why would that phrase be thrown in here? We got to go all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3 now. And I'm glad we've already preached and studied through that, because it helps us already have that foundation for what we're reading here. As the Garden of Eden, as the Garden of the Lord, that's what that's a reference to. Like the land of Egypt, you know, the Nile River and the waters and the greenery that's there. That's why Abraham went down into Egypt to begin with, right? As thou comest unto Zoar. Zoar is on the southernmost point of the Dead Sea. It says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. So which way did he go? If you're looking south, he would have gone to the left, and Abram's going to go to the right. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because if Lot goes down to the Dead Sea, Abram's going to head to Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem, and he's going to make his camp there. And they go, literally, they go opposite directions down from Bethel, from that mountain. Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing. Lot journeyed east. They separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The Garden of the Lord. Hey, think about looking on that plain and looking at it like it's the Garden of Eden. There's a comparison going on here with the Garden of Jehovah. What are we going to evaluate things by? Are we going to evaluate them by what we see? Are we going to make our decisions based on what things look like? The wickedness that's mentioned here, I'll draw this as a subplot to the connection with Genesis 2 and 3 that we've already pointed out with the Garden of Eden. Okay, Genesis 2 and 3, Garden of Eden. What's the focus there? Remember Eve's words. Don't misunderstand me. We're not trying to suggest that Lot's decision was obviously wrong or obviously foolish. He was allowed to make this decision. Was he not? There was no angel of the Lord standing in the way with a flaming sword to keep him from going down into the cities of the plain and to pitch his tent from Sodom. He made this decision. And for all intents and purposes, if you were in his shoes, maybe you would have made a similar decision, because you've got other people to think about as well. But he bases his decision based off what he can see. Are you with me? His decision, one writer said, is naive, and I agree. I think it is naive. It's short-sighted, another writer said. The reliable logic built into the original good creation. Okay, Genesis 2:9. Here's some words that should come back to your remembrance. It's good to look at. It's pleasant to the eyes. A tree desired to make one wise. The serpent beguiled Eve with the same temptation. After causing her to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt His word, turning it into a blatant lie, she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. The connection between the eyes and worldly wisdom. Are you making that connection now? Lot, same thing. Has anything happened to Lot to make him doubt the goodness of God? How about, oh God, you promised to my uncle that we would inherit all this, and then you send a famine? What kind of God are you? You cause him to make a decision like that to take us all down into Egypt, and now we come back, and now there's fighting, and what am I supposed to do? Is there anything that could have occurred in Lot's life that would have caused him to doubt the goodness of God and to doubt the very word of God and the promises of God to Abraham, his uncle, who's supposed to be walking by faith? And now he's gotten in this mess. How much confidence can he really have in Abraham after his mishap down there lying in Egypt like he did? And Lot's going to cut his losses maybe and think, okay, I've got to provide. That looks like a good place down there. It's pleasant to the eyes. Oh, there's a big city down there too. They've got it going on. The wisdom of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Naive innocence. Lot makes an obvious choice that's going to turn out to place himself, and he's going to put his own house at risk. Adrian Rogers summarized it as a very selfish choice, a seemingly small choice, but a short-sighted choice. Selfish, seemingly small, but short-sighted. Well, that's a good summary, isn't it? So here you have a man who saw something that it seemed small, but this wasn't small at all. It was like that little sliver of a rail that seems to lead the train off of the track this way or that way. Just a little glint here. It's just a small little silver. But it makes a difference between east and west, friend. That little change in track puts you at odds. Who is it that knocks so loud? A lonely little sin. Slipped through, I answered. Soon all hell was in. I don't know who wrote that. Author's unknown. But it's powerful, isn't it? How do we know that this decision is going to leave Lot miserable? If we could call Lot up here and interview him. Okay, Lot, tell me, how did that work out for you? When you went down into Sodom, you had it made, right? You had all the riches that you could ask at your disposal. You had the life down there, didn't you? When you pitched your tent towards Sodom, he'd probably tell you, yeah, I had all of that. I had good material possessions and everything was going well. But were you content? Did you have joy? Did you have peace down in your heart about what was going on? He'd probably tell you, no, I didn't have any of that. Well, now you're just guessing, Pastor. How can you know that? Well, let's go read the Scripture and find out. Because the Bible answers that question. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 8, a little parenthesis that Peter includes, but it's packed. It is loaded with theological truth. That righteous man, who's that righteous man Peter's talking about? Lot. Dwelling among them. Where's them? Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. What did Peter say? It says he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You talk about living a life of vexation. If anybody needed a stress reliever, a fidget spinner, or something like that, it would be old Lot. Vexing his righteous soul. Now there's a test that's going on here. Lot failed the test. But I'm glad to tell you, Abram passed. He passed the test. Because think about it. If Lot would have gone the other way, Abram would have been the one going down into Sodom. And Abram very well could have taken his authority over Lot and said, you get out and you go that way. I'm going this way because it looks green. Abram could have done that. So we need to see this is a test for him just as much as it is for Lot. And this is a lifelong test of obedience upon Abram. The vision is going to take a new turn. The temptation, self-assertion. Is he going to assert himself against Lot or is he going to let the Lord make the decision for him? Is he going to follow the lure to the cities of the plain? God's promises seeming to fail him again. What's going on now? Now there's trouble at home. I don't get this. Imagine what would be going through Abram's mind. But here he rises to the occasion and he overcomes by faith. And he trusts God to do what he can't do and to see what he can't see. That whichever way Lot chooses, God's going to work it out for good. Abram believes it with all of his heart. So from Bethel, he makes a pilgrimage that goes. There's so much more here than just geography. No, it's a renewal of his lapsed obedience. He's getting it right with God. He's not trying to recapture the luxury of Shechem and to get back into glory. He's not trying to make a name for himself. Jesus went through a similar testing when he was driven into the wilderness. In Mark chapter 1 and verse number 12, the Bible says this, and immediately the Spirit driveth him, our Lord and Savior, into where? The wilderness. And the obedience of our Savior is what's going to help him pass that test. And he's going to be fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was there to be tempted of the devil. Abram's being driven, maybe by the Lord's Spirit, to a fork in the road to say, which way is it going to be, Abram? Are you going to walk by faith and obedience, trust and obey, for there's no other way? Or are you going to look on the cities of the plain, and are you going to choose them? Hey, this is a model, isn't it? Model of insight. When we have these kind of forks in the road in our own walk with God, we need to make sure we're walking by faith and not by sight. Selfless, practical, looking to be a peacemaker, all these things. What wisdom, what faith. You know, faith that he could walk away from everything and trust God to work it out. All that the world would say is foolishness. Thirdly, we close here with verses 14 to 18 with the sanction of God on Abraham. Aren't you glad he passed the test? I am. Because now we read these words in verses 14 to 18. We see Abraham's place. If we go back to verse number 12, we see where he was and how it all came out. But Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. To dwell means to settle. There's a play on words here. If you look back at verses 6 and 7, we've already seen this word, and I've got them highlighted here for you on the screen. Remember, the land wasn't able to bear them, that they might, what? Dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not, what? Dwell together. Verse 7, and there was a strife between their herdmen. And the end of that verse says, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. Same word. I think about six times, if I counted them right. And if we look at verse number 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. To dwell means to settle down. You're setting up shop there. You're coming in and you're planning on staying for a while. You're dwelling. You're making your abode. This is where you live. Abram's dwelling in the land of Canaan. Lot's dwelling in the cities of the plain. One more time, you'll see it in verse number 18 here in this chapter. Abram removed his tent and came and what? Dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So Lot goes towards the Dead Sea, Abram goes to Hebron, and they part ways opposite ends. Notice not only the place of Abram where he was dwelling, but notice the promise of God. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Jehovah comes to him and says, all right, it's time for you to look up now. Lift up your eyes. Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Wow. Wow. Confirmation? Abram made the right decision? Here he comes. He's not doubting the word of the Lord. This is the same word that came to him back in chapter 12, the promise renewed. Hey, don't give up faith. Don't lose hope. Yes, you haven't seen it materialize yet, but this will be. And this is the word of the Lord. It endures forever. And Abram is bolstered in his faith. He says, I'll give it to you and your seed. Notice how many times the word seed is mentioned here by Jehovah, by the Lord. Thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. That's powerful. Can you think of some verses in the New Testament that might correspond to this? How this worked out for both of them, we can learn a lot from Abraham. We can learn a lot from Lot. Lot, choosing the things that are seen, he found them to be corrupted. He found them to be insecure. He chose selfishly. He was only going to get more and more isolated, more and more unloved. Abram, on the other hand, He's going to find freedom. He's going to find liberation. His decision to be a peacemaker and see God and be called the child of God and be called the friend of God, as James reminds us, this is going to be the difference between night and day. He's going to find liberation. The truth is going to set him free. So back in Genesis 12:1, the call was made. Now it's being fulfilled. The promise of the land, the seed, is now amplified. In verse number 14, it's now reiterated. It's made in token, tangible. It's almost like God is telling Abraham, put your hands on this. Walk the land. Every direction you can go, every direction you can see, I'm giving this to you. Feel it. Touch it. It's real. This is the token. Wow. Sight. He can see it, right? Sight is what Lot based his decision on. But see, the sight didn't come for Abraham until after his faith. Do you see how important that is? Because one day for us, it'll be the same way. Our faith now will become sight then, and we will be able to walk through the land, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. One day, all that we believe is going to be tangible. It's going to be real. And we're going to be able to lay our hands on it. We might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. What is it that God's prepared for us? Sight and action, following faith. A blind choice, back in verse number 9, was rewarded by God's lift up now thine eyes in verse 14. And what the eyes took in as a panorama, his steps were able to go and explore in detail. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. We may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and height and depth and all that, but right now we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Which leads us to consider the praise that Abram found at Mamre. Verse number 18. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt. He's parking it down there. He's going to live down here in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And notice what he does as soon as he gets down there. Just like he did at Bethel, house of God, he's going to come down to Hebron and he's going to build an altar there unto the Lord. This is where, by the way, in a few chapters, we're going to see him going to the inhabitants of the land, the children of Heth, and buying a plot of land for them to be able to bury his wife, Sarah, when she dies. This is the area. This is Hebron, south of Jerusalem. This is where Abram's going to dwell. The praise at Mamre. So Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Abram pitched his tent toward God. That's a difference, isn't it? Self-seeking Christian is not going to have a testimony for God. Lot didn't have an enduring testimony except for a bad one. There was one writer that even pointed out, it seems to be here in these verses that Lot is single by the time he goes down into Sodom. He finds his wife there and he marries somebody down there. That's all speculation. I don't have any chapter and verse to prove exactly where he got his wife, but it would make sense as to why she wouldn't want to leave there and look back and be turned into a pillar of salt, huh? If he found her down in Sodom, marrying the woman of the world. So when he does attempt it, you know, Lot attempts to have a testimony, it looks like mockery. We go to Genesis 19, look at what it does to his testimony. In Genesis 19, verse number 14. I want you to read the phrase that I have in green out loud when we get to it. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. He sounds like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he? Oh, you're mad. You've lost your mind. Look, what does he say? Let's read it together. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Christian, if you're going to choose the well-watered plains, if you're going to walk by sight rather than faith, You shouldn't expect to have a testimony in this world for anybody to listen to you when you try to warn them about the judgment of God that's pending and the doom that looms over their soul. They're just going to sit back and mock. And aren't we in a world and in a nation right now that counts us as those that mock? They don't lay any validity to our preaching and teaching anymore. Why? Because Christians have been so married to the world. And the church has become so carnal that the water has become so muddied. The average church house sanctuary looks like your average entertainment venue. There is no distinction. There is no difference. Why should they listen to our message of warning? Well, if we keep telling them peace, peace, when there is no peace, we'll keep getting the money in the coffers and the seats and the pews filled. I digress. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. So we live to the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. How do we live? We live to the will of God. So as we conclude our study here in Genesis 13, it does remind us, doesn't it, of the tremendous importance the Bible places on walking by faith rather than walking by sight. Let me close with just one more passage for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Yes, we have burdens. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're going one day. We're going to be there. We're going to see all our loved ones. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to walk the streets of gold. We're going to see those ever vernal trees. We're going to feel that zephyr, west wind, calm, cool breeze blowing in, the Spirit of the Lord. We're going to experience the light of the Lord being the light of that city. And in eternal day, we're going. And that's what we yearn for. That's what we groan for. That's what we desire more than anything. But we're in a strait betwixt two, right? It's expedient that we be here to give ourselves to the will of God, not to the lust of the flesh. And so I call you to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. Through the conflict between Abram and Lot, we learn that, hey, nothing can stand in the way of God's promise. Right? There's nothing that's going to stop God's words from coming to pass. Nonetheless, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, Abraham, he heads to Egypt to get out of the famine. That seems to indicate that Abraham had some doubts along the way. That, is God really going to fulfill his plans? Is he really going to take care of us the way he said? And Abraham, if he didn't doubt, at least he had trouble, right? How is this going to happen? How can this occur? This is building him up to even a greater thing that is going to seem impossible. My wife, she's how old? She's going to conceive and have a son? And Sarah's going to be laughing in the tent the whole time. Okay, Abraham, Egypt, all of this plays into the bigger picture. Here, in this passage, in chapter 13 now, it's come full circle. Abraham is trusting that God is going to fulfill his promise, even if he can't see how that's going to happen. He makes this risky offer to Lot. I mean, this could have been tragic. He could have lost out some of the promised territory that God had promised him before. Abram and Lot, they represent the choice that each one of us stares in the face. Are we going to trust what is unseen and unknown and depend on what we can see and experience for ourselves? Lot's choice appeared to be a good choice, but it moved him towards wickedness. It moved him away from God. And it reminds us that even though we see, we're still short-sighted. We can't see it all. So therein, we have to trust God for what we cannot see and embrace His promises and hold these as close and as tightly as we can until that day that faith becomes sight. And while the world laughs at us now and we mourn, the tables are going to be turned one day. And they that mourn now will be comforted. And those that are laughing, living it up in the life of sin now, are going to stare the lake of fire in the face because God's going to send judgment. And we plead with them, don't go that way. We walk by faith and not by sight.